Pentecost in the Greek language, 500 years before Christ, in the days of Socrates and then Plato, was a financial term. And what it means is that, particularly in Athens, that a vendor who would send something or export out of Athens to somewhere else was having to pay the Pentecost, 2%, the fifth part. And those who were bringing stuff into Athens would pay the Pentecost, a 2%, and that was borne by the ultimate person who bought that good. Today we would call that a tariff. It's the original and best form of taxation for supporting a nation. The worst form of taxation for supporting a nation is a personal income tax. So next time your liberal friends start talking about what a mess Trump is making, encourage them that he is simply taking us back to the very foundations of the republic and the attending democracy, Pentecost. But that's not its meaning virtually in the scriptures. Pentecost in the scriptures goes back to the festival God established, Sukkot, the day of ingathering, and it follows 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But 50 days ago, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the festival system, during the 8 days of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there could often be three Sabbath days. Well, there always are three. And there's the Sabbath of the first day of Unleavened Bread. That's always a Sabbath, regardless of what day it falls on, the 15th of Nisan. Then there's the regular weekly Sabbath, Friday evening to Saturday evening. That's the Sabbath of the week. And then the last day of unleavened bread, which is the eighth day of that festival, is always a Sabbath day falling after that. So the scriptures in Leviticus tell us that starting with the Sabbath of that season, then you count off seven more Sabbaths, and then the following day, the 50th day, is the day of Pentecost, which is the day of ingathering. Now, it's the way that God has put this together is fascinating for those who want to know something about who God is and his omniscience in all things. So God established the harvest festival that when during this festival of Passover and unleavened bread, that's during the barley harvest in the Holy Land. And so during that festival, they have the Feast of First Fruits, you could call it, the Day of First Fruits. And that happened in the year that Christ was crucified. That happened to fall on the day after the regular weekly Sabbath. Now, I believe that Christ was crucified on Thursday, and I've demonstrated that from the scriptures. There's no other way that all of the prophecies of Christ can work out except for a Thursday crucifixion, which means Wednesday night on our calendar after sundown is when they had the meal, the Passover meal, because that's the day the Passover started, was Wednesday evening. He was arrested during the night, crucified on Thursday, put in the grave Thursday before sundown because that was the first day of unleavened bread, which would start Thursday at sundown, is a Sabbath. It's a high day. The Gospel of John tells us that, as well as Leviticus. And so he was put in the ground Thursday night before sundown. He was in the grave, and then sometime Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, before sunup, he was resurrected. That day, Sunday, was the day of first fruits. And so as they were waving their sheaves in the temple and celebrating first fruits, Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits, the scripture calls him, among a greater resurrection. And the first fruits portrays a time when the sickle will be cut and the greater harvest will come in. And that's what the day of Pentecost, which we celebrate today, is all about. And it's always 50 days after the Sabbath. The Sadducees during Jesus' day always counted the weekly Sabbath as the Sabbath to start counting with. So they would start counting on Sunday, our Sunday, the first day of the week, and count 7 Sabbaths. Then the next day, which would always be Sunday, would be Pentecost. The Pharisees, on the other hand, view the Sabbath that they start counting from as the Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread during that festival. So they use that and they count 7 Sabbaths and go to the next day. And so this particular year, the Jews will be celebrating Pentecost. They don't call it Pentecost, of course, Shavuot. They'll be celebrating that tomorrow and the next day, except in Jerusalem. It's a one-day festival, but their days always are based on the new moon. And sometimes you don't know exactly when the new moon is. It's very, if it's a cloudy day. And so in Jews that live outside of the Holy Land, their one-day festivals like Feast of Trumpets and Pentecost, they always allow 2 days so that they can make certain that the Jews in the Holy Land are at least celebrating one day with the Jews in the rest of the world. So that's why it's a 2-day celebration. And so now that brings us, with that little touch of history, to Acts chapter 2. If we look back at Acts chapter 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Of course, this is Luke writing. The first book would be the Gospel according to Luke. And he starts out, now I'm going to tell you the progress of the church for the next 30 years. As Luke looks back and gathers information, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So from the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the next 40 days, he spent that time off and on, mostly on, with the apostles, with the disciples, training them and doing as he said here, speaking about the kingdom of God and showing through many proofs that he really was literally flesh and blood raised from the dead. And then on the 40th day, he ascended. And if you love the movie Reason like I do, one thing you note is he did not ascend from the Sea of Galilee. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, Olivet. And then it says that the disciples, after his ascension, a couple of angels came and stood next to him and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you staring into the sky?" Because Jesus was just gone, ascended. We watched him float into the sun. Of course, we're staring at the sky. And the angel said, in verse 9 of chapter 1, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, but a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And then they go into the upper room. They have to choose somebody to replace Judas, who has committed suicide. He hung himself kind of over a ledge, and the rope broke, and his distended stomach splashed open all over the ground. And that's detailed in this next verses if you want more information than that. And then you can just let your imagination wander if you choose to. I don't. Okay? So then chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived. So, in my opinion, I hold, as the Sadducees did, that the Sabbath that they should count from is the regular weekly Sabbath of the Passover week. And that way, Pentecost for us, or the Feast of Shavuot, always falls on Sunday, 50 days following the celebration of the resurrection. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Oh, sorry, skipped a line. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were all sitting. And divided tongues of fire, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Chapter 2, verse 4. for as we look at that. Now, whenever we start talking about Pentecost, our mind, because of our culture, is always directed to this event, the tongues of fire. And they all began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Actually, the word there is, we don't ordinarily translate it language. Let me pull up a different software. I should have had this open already. And the word, you might recognize this Greek word translated language at the end of verse 8, dialecto. Ever heard that one before? What's the difference between a dialect and a language? It's the same difference as between Colorado English and Texas English, or United States English and Queensland English. Okay? I had a friend growing up whose mother was from Australia, and there were times, I'm telling you, I would just have to ask her, Laurel, just write it down. Just write it. And please, when you spell behavior, there's no U. There's just an O. Okay? But that's dialect. So consider the miracle here is that all these people, and it goes on to tell them, now, they were dwelling in Jerusalem. I'm reading in verse 9. And how is it that we hear each one is in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed. So you start out almost as far as you can go in the Fertile Crescent towards India, and you go all the way up around the Mediterranean to the north and then to the west and around the Mediterranean into Rome, and then you jump across a couple of islands and come back down into Africa in Libya and Egypt and the Arab nations and all the way back to Jerusalem. There were people from every one of those areas with wildly different languages. At this time in Jerusalem, Hebrew was not the main language. The main language in Jerusalem at this time was a mixture of Chaldean and Syriac and Aramaic. And the people who lived north in Galilee had a troubled difficulty communicating with the people who were born and raised in Jerusalem because of the difference in their dialect, not their language, their dialect. And so they're amazed, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. And so we have a whole branch of the church that nearly worships this gifting of tongues. They are known as the Pentecostals. Open your minds a little bit and imagine with me. In the upper room, there were 120 people, we're told. And when the Holy Spirit began to come down on the day of Pentecost and split into little tongues of fire and each one settled, these people were already on their way to the temple because it's a festival day. Tens of thousands of people, sometimes hundreds of thousands, from all of that area that we just talked about have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the ingathering, not the end of the harvest, that comes in the fall, but this, the beginning of the new crop. And in an agricultural society, that's very important. We have drought conditions here in Delta County this year. How does that spell for farmers? Disaster. Okay. And so this is a very important festival. These 120 are already on their way to the temple, probably to a location close to Solomon's colonnade. And they're going to gather there, these 120 people, not Gentiles, they're all Jews. And as they are walking into the temple property and making their way, all 120 of them as a little clique, they are because of the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God and just the excitement in the air from having seen the not only the resurrection, but the ascension of Jesus, they can't quit talking about it. And they come into the temple grounds and make their way over to Solomon's portico or colonnade, and they are declaring the wonders of God. Not necessarily the gospel. They didn't have the tract, the four spiritual laws. They're just talking about the wonders of God and the infilling of the Spirit of God that they've been on. And as far as they know, they are speaking their native tongue. But everybody in the temple courts hear them talking in their own dialect. One person speaking, two people listening, both of them hearing in their own dialect. You know what that is? I coined a term a lot of years ago when I was struggling with how this all comes together. Because you have 120 people talking. Do they take turns and say, okay, you tell them that in Greek, you tell them that in Syrophoenician, you tell them that in Egyptian, you tell them that in hieroglyphics? No, they didn't do that. Each one of them continued speaking, but every person in the audience heard in their dialect. Do you know there is a language that when spoken, the rocks will stand up and praise God? Jesus said that a week before his crucifixion, 4 or 5 days before his crucifixion. He said, if these people refuse to praise me, the rocks stand up and declare my glory. You know what that language is? No, it's not Hebrew. I coined the term and call it the creation language, because when God initially spoke that, all matter came into existence and everything, live, not alive, rocks, carpet. Me, when I was in the back row in biology, everything hears and understands the creation language, and they understand it as it's their first language. I believe that there were two miracles, the giving of languages and the hearing. And so these people, as far as they know, they were speaking their native tongue. But God had opened it so that they were in fact speaking a creation language, which they themselves heard as their native tongue. And the person they're talking to heard as their native tongue. That is not the gift of tongues you'll see in Pentecostal churches today. But that is the biblical gift of tongues. But that's not the miracle on the day of Pentecost. That's just a convenience. Now, we got a lot of time left. We're going to deal with the miracle. And as I was preparing for this, oh God, what can I say about Pentecost without getting in trouble with my Pentecostal friends? What can I say about Pentecost that's meaningful to a culture that's largely forgotten even the word, let alone the festival of God? So I have this as the miracle of Pentecost. It begins in verse 14. The first 13 verses is a history of how the door was opened for the miracle of Pentecost. But Peter, when people said, nah, some of them were doubting, they're just drunk. What did they hear? If they thought that the 120 were just drunk or filled with sweet wine, what was it, pray tell, that those people heard? It was one of two things. Make your own choice. It was the truth of the wonders of God according to the scriptures and according to what Jesus had taught the disciples that those people did not want to hear. And yet they were in church. They were on temple grounds with the specific intent of worshiping God. I'm telling you, there are people that come to church today that when they hear something that's not in line with what they were trained with in a church that had false doctrine or whatever, then they ridicule the pastor. They doubt the pastor. That's not what I was taught. No, it's not. And it's not what the Pharisees were taught either. And it's not what the Sadducees, it's not what the ruling religious class was taught. But the disciples were telling the truth about God as they heard from Jesus Christ. That's one option. They're just cynics, and they don't want to be, they don't want to be challenged. Don't trouble me with the facts. I've already got my mind made up. The second is they were complete unbelievers, and they didn't even recognize the creation language. They thought they were drunk. Either way, it's bad news for those people. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." You know what he's saying? Get your coffee cup, sit down, and listen. What I'm about to tell you is the most important thing you will ever hear in your life, and it will cause you to make a decision that is likewise the most important that you will ever make in your life. No other decision compares to this. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Isn't that interesting? About 75 days ago, give or take, as Jesus and the disciples were making their way to Jerusalem, Jesus asked a question. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say a prophet, some, you know, some say John the Baptist. And Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter stood up, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately after that, when Jesus said, "That's correct, and man did not reveal that to you, only my Father could have revealed that to you." And then Jesus began in no uncertain terms, because the disciples hadn't got it for the last year. As many times as he told them, they just couldn't get it. You know why? Because they were expecting the Messiah that they were taught about by the religious leaders of the Jewish people for the last 700 years. And that Messiah was going to come and conquer whatever kingdom owned that property at that time, and he was going to establish his throne. They didn't know about the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, because that had been reinterpreted to mean that the suffering servant is actually the nation of Israel. And they were looking for a false Messiah. And so when Jesus told them, "We're going to Jerusalem," and this time he got real blunt. He says, "We are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be arrested. They will torture him and kill him." And Peter said, "May it never be." So right after Jesus told Peter, "Blessed art thou, Peter Barjona, for God, man did not tell you that, but only the Father." Just a few minutes later, Jesus says what to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You are not after the things of God, but after the things of the world." In other words, what you have been taught growing up in temple and synagogue all your life is not the word of God. It's the fictitious dreams of men that they make up and believe between their ears. It's a false God. And that's the mission that Jesus was on, is to correct their understanding of God. And we have the scriptures, and that's the mission that I have personally been on for my own personal self the last 50 years. And it's also the mission of this church, is to render an accurate understanding of who is God. Because nothing else makes any difference if we're wrong on that. Now, this Peter that Jesus had just said 70 days ago or thereabouts, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This Peter stands up and gives one of the greatest sermons in the history of the world. This is the miracle of Pentecost. Forget about tongues and the creation language. That's just something God used to open the door for this sermon. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So when did Peter sit down and read the prophet Joel? I took a class in the last year or two entitled The New Testament Usage of the Old Testament. And in the textbook, you spend, you know, however long you take during the class to go through most all of the quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament and see how you would rightly interpret using a good hermeneutic in the Old Testament and how they used that in the New Testament. It's quite an interesting science. And how did Peter know this? I mean, this is the guy who said, stand with you, I'll fight the battle. And then as soon as somebody said, you were with him, not me, I don't even know who he is. I'm just standing here by the bell trying to get warm. 50 days later, give or take, he stands up and delivers this sermon. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, let's think about that word prophesy. I got to get over here on this other software and look at the verse number 18. Let's talk about that word prophesy, because it's an interesting one. Adam Clark, who is a great theologian of a previous era, and we studied this as we just finished 1 and 2 Thessalonians months ago, weeks ago. We studied this word prophesy, because there's too many in our culture who, when they hear the word prophesy, the first thing they think of is that guy on YouTube that's telling the future. What does the Bible say about America? Honestly, nothing. Nothing. And so when they hear the word prophesy, they think of all these people running around in the so-called church today telling us what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, or look out for this. And when they're always wrong, nothing ever happens to them. Biblically, something should happen to them, but it doesn't. The word prophecy has a semantic range just like every other word that we use. I can use every when I say every one of you. When I say everyone, that means individually. If I say every American, and if I put that in a sense that it distinguishes the Americans from the illegal aliens, you know, then every has a different word, different context, and a different meaning. The same, I've used the example with the word run all the time. I'm going to leave my car running while I run into the store and grab something. And then you get in the store, you can't find somebody to help. You say, who's running this joint? What does the word run mean? Does it mean anything, or does it mean everything? Same way with prophecy. The word prophecy in this context is not to be understood here as implying the knowledge and discovery of future events necessarily, but it signifies to teach and to proclaim the great truths of God, especially those which concern redemption by Jesus Christ. The word prophecy in the scripture is way more often used for the person who teaches and proclaims the great truths of God than it is used of people who can predict the future. So let's understand that prophecy in that light. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, all of those events are not going to happen every day, okay? And we understand that. Jesus talked about some of those same type of events in the upper room discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and following. And John talked about it in the Apocalypse, in the book of the Revelation. And we understand that those events are not going to happen every single day, but they will happen. And they'll happen as they're described. And so Peter is taking the prophecies of Joel in predicting the future and aligning those with what he's been taught by the Lord Jesus, and understanding that prophecy in this broad of a sense has more to do with the people who will faithfully proclaim and teach the things about the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And there are times during the last days that started with the cross of Christ and will go to the end, the day of judgment, there are times in those last days when some of these events in the heavens and in the stars will take place, but there's far more days when they will not. And not every single young man is going to see visions and dream dreams, and neither is every young woman. But there will be some through the course of history. What Joel was talking about, specific events, Peter is taking and saying, these several thousand years now will be pockmarked in different places on the globe, primarily in Jerusalem and around, with these kinds of signs and wonders. But they're not going to happen every day. So verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, a man of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. That's a very interesting verse. And for those of you who have eSword on your apparatus, your device, and you've also downloaded Adam Clark, if you go to verse the last verse of this chapter, and then click on Adam Clark and go down to the last of his comment, he has an extremely discussion on this little verse, because I want to show you what this is. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Number one, God decreed with an irrevocable decree that Jesus Christ would be crucified on that particular day, in that particular city, and that those particular people would be involved in handing him up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He saw it before he created the heavens and the earth. And you want to remember that time is a convenience for man, not for God. God created time so that we could figure out when to start our services. Because if we lived in eternity with no borders constricting us by time, how would we function? But God is not constricted by time. So he sees everything all at once. And it was God's definite plan for Christ to die on that day in those means by the order of those lawless people. And when he says, according to you lawless people, the responsibility for that grave sin of crucifying the Messiah falls directly on the shoulders of those who did it, not on God, even though it was his definite decree that could not be violated. Because God is not the author of sin. Now, if you want to have a very interesting read, and if we have time, I'll read a portion of it to you. Adam Clark, go to the last verse in this chapter, click on Adam Clark in your device, read down through there. Now, back to the text. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, now this fisherman Peter, who denied Christ three times in one night some 70, 75 days ago. Well, 50 and a few. So less than 60 days ago. This same Peter now is quoting Joel, and now he's quoting David. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom? What did Jesus say? I got to take a tour of hell first, and I'll be gone 3 or 4 days, and then I'll come and get you, and we'll go to paradise. He did not say that. He did not say that. And yet most of the church believes that. When I talk about the church, I'm talking about the church down the street, the church up on the hill. I'm talking about the church because it got worked into one of our creeds that Jesus went to hell and proclaimed the gospel to those who lived there. Peter says that. Does he really? No, he does not. I have Peter on the internet. You can go find out on that sermon what Peter really meant. We won't take time to go into it today. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, and this is the only exclamation, you'll see it on the social media all the time. What happened during the 3 days Jesus was in the grave? And they always go to the same thing. He went to hell and preached to those that were there from the days of Noah. The only thing the Bible literally says about what happened during those 3 days is what Jesus himself said to the thief. This day, you will be with me in paradise. This day. You don't have to wait for 3 days till I get done with my evangelistic tour in hell. That raises more problems than you can shake a stick at, theological problems that nobody wants to deal with in the churches that believe, well, yeah, you went to hell. But the scripture says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And what is Hades? Is it hell, the place of torment? Not if we understand how this is used in the Old Testament. It means you will not abandon my body to the grave. That's how it's used. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to the day. So David's body was abandoned in Hades, the grave, and it rotted and decomposed. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw, David foresaw, and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, this is the work of God. It's the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of David. It's the fulfillment of the word of God. And you yourselves, when you were here for Passover 50 days and 60 days ago, you yourself wonder what happened to Jesus because his body went missing. And they still haven't found it, Peter is telling them. And they all know that because chances are they were all there, because Pentecost is one of the three festivals that the men of Israel are required to attend if it's at all possible. That's why there was people from all around the Mediterranean, all around the known world there that day. And Peter is speaking to them still right on these very words in the creation language, because each one of them is hearing this sermon in their own dialect. So there's no excuse. You're getting it. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's one of the most often quoted scriptures. And Jesus himself, when they asked him, how is it that you claim to be the Messiah when you're a descendant of David? And Jesus uses, well, how is it that David said, the Lord said to my Lord? And so David said, the Messiah, though being the son of David, is the Lord of David. How does that work out? And the Pharisees just walked away, you know, thumbing their lips like they had a... Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, don't misunderstand the word Lord there, because in their culture and in the use of it here, he is talking about the same one that in the Old Testament, they substitute his true name with the word Adoni. We say Adonai, because they won't pronounce the name of God, Yahweh. They don't have a hard J. We say Jehovah. That's what this word Lord means. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Yahweh and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Did you know that Peter was a Trinitarian? And he didn't even not graduate seminary from Western Baptist Seminary. And yet he was a Trinitarian believing in the deity of Jesus Christ, because he just said that God has made him both Yahweh, which is I am or I will be what I will be, which is the eternal being. And this verse supports the eternal generation of the Son, if you care to go into that theological discussion of the relationship between the Son and the Father from eternity to eternity. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" How is it they were cut to the heart? Number one, because they were all hearing the wonders of God in their own dialect. And number two, the Spirit of God was there working. And there were some who, on hearing this, and they knew the questions surrounding the whole thing of the death, burial, and resurrection, and now they're hearing of the ascension of Christ, who many of them laid their eyes upon him just a couple of months ago. And they were cut to the heart. This is the fulfillment and the working out of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Spirit of God will draw them to me. Because the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter just laid it out perfectly for them. And there are those in that audience whose heart is being tugged by the Spirit of God. And their only cry is, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who preach baptismal regeneration, saying that it's necessary to be baptized in order to be saved, use this verse. But this is not what Peter is saying. In the Jewish custom, every time you repent, you're baptized. Around the temple and on the Jewish temple site were plenty of pools of water in one day. 100,000 people could go self-administer the rites of baptism. And it's a purification wash. You read through Leviticus, it says if you have leprosy and it's been gone for this much time, go see the priest, and if he declares you're clean, go and wash yourself. Baptism. And so Peter says, repent and be cleansed. Go through the regulations for being cleansed to demonstrate that the grip of sin on you has been taken away. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It tells us that 3,000 people there did that day. And how many of those 3,000 got that anointing of the Spirit of God of languages? Zero. Zero. The null set. The baptism of the Spirit is not the gift of speaking in tongues. The baptism of the Spirit is being incorporated into the body of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God, coming on in conviction to convict us of our sin and judgment and righteousness. And when the Spirit of God has been drawing us and we hear the gospel and we respond and we fall down at the foot of the cross and say, "Oh God, forgive me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for the atonement." At that instant, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Every single person has precious nothing to do with tongues except for three or four places in the Bible where those two events happen concurrently. But they're not necessarily related to each other. The gift, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now, that's not a save of salvation, okay? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. That's not a salvation save. That's a rescuing. that God does when we come to him in faith, believing in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, round about verse 13, he says, we have been delivered, rescued from the bondage, from the dark domain into the kingdom of light. That's what this is. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So as the Spirit of God is bringing us out of Egypt, make certain you do the work to get Egypt out of you. That's called discipleship. And we are to be diligent about being discipled. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, where this started, round about verse 14, up until this point, verse 41, this is the miracle of Pentecost. And in that understanding, we are a Pentecostal church through and through. Why? Because we participate in the clear proclamation of the wonders of God and the necessity of the death of Christ by the foreordained definite plan of God. But those people who caused it and participated in his death are guilty of their sin, as are we. And there, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so it is necessary for every person who hears the gospel, and God is stirring the heart in whatever degree, it is necessary, without delay, come to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. And the miracle of Pentecost is the 3,000 that were born again that day, following the preaching of the gospel by a saint of the Most High God. He did not start the Roman Catholic Church. He was just Peter, who 60 days before this denied that he knew Christ. He was a sinner like you and I. But in that moment, filled by the Spirit of God, he gave one of the best sermons in the history of the world, led to 3,000 coming to the altar to cry out for salvation. And Peter said, then begin in earnest the process of discipleship. Now, what does the process of discipleship entail? Because we read in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, round about verse 13, that it is God who both wills and to work in you. It is God who gives you the desire to learn the scriptures and be discipled. And it is God who gives you the ability. He is the one expending the energy for the transformation of your character that Paul demands in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to discern what is the will of God in holiness and righteousness. And so it is our responsibility to apply ourselves with critical thinking, paying attention to context, reading the Bible, not just to say, oh, I read a chapter today, but to ask, well, God, what are you telling me about this chapter? And how is this chapter saying that my life should change? Because I am an agent of change in my own life. I can't pray for you to change. I mean, I can pray for it, but you have to do it. And you can't pray for my change. You can, but I have to do it. And I have to do it according to the Word of God with a reading comprehension that's at the highest possible level. Pay attention. Remove the distractions. Sit down. Read the Word of God in context. Prayerfully, oh God, what are you asking of me today? This, my friends, as we celebrate Passover, or not Passover, but Pentecost today, this is the miracle of Pentecost, that God would call us into his kingdom and out of the domain of darkness to live for him, to serve him, and to glorify him in all that we say and do. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? We'll be having our potluck supper soon after the closing of the service.
Father, by your will, the gospel changes us. By your will, you call us to yourself. By your will and decree, Father, these things come about because you said they would, and you sent Jesus to assure us of that, to pay the price for us before time ever began. This was the plan by your decree. And now, Father, all these years later, we're here because the gospel thrills our hearts. It changes our minds. It changes our personality. It changes our character. And I thank you, Lord, that it does. Help us to walk in that light. Sure, we're going to stumble, but you're never going to turn loose of us, Lord. You're going to hold on to us to the very end, because those who are yours cannot be taken from your hand. And if indeed the gospel thrills our hearts, changes our minds, changes our lives, you're holding us in your hands. Thank you for that blessing, Father. Thank you for the food we're going to share. Bless that to our bodies, Lord. Give us a great time at fellowship and even discussions about what we just heard. Help us to reinforce the gospel in our own lives by thinking about it, talking about it, and sharing it. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.